Again, ladies, appreciate that song. Revelation 21 is where we go again this morning. We're just about to the end of this book. I will probably do an Easter message next Sunday and then try to finish up chapter 22 next week. But we're still in chapter 21 today. We'll be dealing at verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Throughout history, people have had questions about heaven, and rightly so. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 16 tell us that we are strangers and exiles on this earth, and that we desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That's what the writer of Hebrews 11 said. Well, there are days when we want to go there, aren't there? We want to go now, even. Some days are better than others, I think. But there's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with desiring to go to heaven, even when you're having a bad day. Philippians 3, verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, which is strange because we've never been there, but we have a citizenship there. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 exhorts us to keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So that's to be our focus anyway, knowing that we're just strangers, we're just passing through this earth, we're aliens, if you will. We have a different citizenship. Well, last week we covered verses 1 through 9 of this chapter, and we were informed about the new heaven and new earth that God is going to one day rebuild to be the eternal dwelling place for every truly born-again follower of Jesus Christ, those of us who are His, to spend eternity with Him. It will be a perfect and beautiful environment designed for us to occupy in our perfect resurrection bodies for all of eternity. We learned a little bit about what it's going to be like and what we will do. I don't know if we know everything about it, but we gleaned a few things that are very strong possibilities. But in this section we're in today, in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we're looking at another vital aspect of the eternal state on the new earth. And that is the new Jerusalem, or the new holy city. We could also call it the new heavenly city. This is one that we're told comes out of heaven. So it's very possible this is already built. And just at this particular time in the future, it's going to come out of heaven and to the earth. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 tells us about Abraham, and that when he went out to the place that God called him to go, even though he didn't know where it was, verse 10 of Hebrews 11 reminds us that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Well, this city that's described here in Revelation 21 is that city. So we're going to learn a little bit about it. So to begin with, I'll start with a question: what will the new city be like? Well, if you'll allow me to read the description here from verse 10 all the way to the end of the chapter. Now, there's a lot of things here that we can only try to visualize, and there are a few things that I can't pronounce very well, but I'll do my best. But verse 10 is the angel is showing John these different visions and sights of things to come. Verse 10 tells us that, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, just if you think about that a moment, pure gold is not transparent, is it? But this is an unusual kind of gold that apparently you can see through. Well, reading out of verse 19, the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now imagine that. It's not how big these gates must be. And they're not a whole bunch of pearls glued together. They're all one single solid pearl. I can't even imagine that, but I can't wait to see it. Well, again, continuing in verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I practiced that all afternoon yesterday. Its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there you have it. That's the description. How big is this thing going to be as far as its size? Well, I guess Trump would say, it's going to be huge. And it really is. He would be correct. But the city, we're told, is going to be four square, meaning, as it's stated here, the length and the width and the height, they're all of equal distance, which is stated here in New American Standard, 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, every direction. Now, the ESV says in the footnote, 1,380 miles. I don't know why the difference, but if we just take it either way, that amounts to about 2 million square miles of land that just the base alone covers. That's about two-thirds the size of the United States. And then you add on top of that 1,500 miles high with, I would assume, different floors all the way up 1,500 miles, and I don't know how high the ceilings are on these floors, but even if you make it generous, it's going to make a lot of territory. So if you just imagine one huge parking ramp that size with all the different levels, 1,500 miles wide and high and long, that's one big parking ramp. Imagine how many cars you'd get in there. But this is not going to be made of concrete and steel. All of this is going to be made of solid gold and emerald and every other kind of precious stone that we can even imagine. So when you think about it, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, I think you kind of get the picture now. If this city alone is that big with that many floors to it, Who knows how big the condos are going to be in that place. I don't know what's going to be in there. I'm just using my imagination here. But that's one big city. And then it's beauty. I mean, that alone, I can't even imagine. I have to admit that I don't know what most of these precious stones and gems are, much less how to pronounce them. I don't know if I've said them correctly. And given this description, even then it's rather difficult for us to relate to the awesome beauty and the glistening luster of such a magnificent and majestic sight as what this city is going to be. But even though we may not be able to fully appreciate all of it in our limited human perspective, or even comprehend why a city of such luxurious gems and lavish material is even necessary, I mean, I'd be satisfied if it was all carpet, you know. But I think this tells us two things. For one thing, it just reminds us that God is the creator of every costly material. I mean, this is no object to him. Concrete, well, that's an invention of man, made out of material that God created. But what happens to concrete? It doesn't last long, does it? When we bought our house, it was only about 4 years old, and the driveway was already all cracked up, and the sidewalk, too. And there were cracks in the basement walls. This building we occupy right now, there's issues with the concrete. There's problems with the asphalt parking lot that we have to take care of next spring. This coming summer, we're planning on doing some resurfacing, which, by the way, just a side note, we don't have enough money in our building ministry fund, whatever you call it. But if you come across any extra cash laying around or the Lord brings you a windfall, if you want to put some money into that ministry expansion fund, it's on the envelope, whatever it is. But we'd sure appreciate that, and then we'll have a nicer looking parking lot. But it won't be anything to compare to the parking lots in heaven, because they will be solid gold. But there won't be any cars there anyway. But it just tells us God is the creator, and he's the one who owns every precious thing. And the other thing it tells us, and I'll put this in the words of the little child who made this statement, God don't make junk. You know that? You know, he goes all the way first class when he does something. And that's what's going to happen here, because cost is nothing at all to God. Well, I have another question, though, and this is kind of a side question. You know, when you read through Scripture and you come across things and it raises a question, especially when you're into prophetic things, what's up with the gates? You know? The reason I ask that is because in verses 12 and 13, we're told that there will be walls and 12 gates. Three gates on each side of these walls, all made of solid pearl, and they must be huge gates. But yet, when we get down to verse 25, we're told that the gates will never be closed. Now, I know it says in the daytime, but then it's added in parentheses here that there will be no night there anyway. So I'm concluding that these gates are never going to be shut. Why would they have to be shut? Not to keep us in. I mean, we're going to be free to come and go and do what we need to do. And they're not going to be there to keep anybody out, because there's not going to be any bad guys there. Only those who love God and are redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Lamb, will be there. So, why gates? They're never going to be shut. Well, maybe God just figures that if, as long as there's doorways, you got to have gates anyway, and they're going to add to the beauty and luster of this majestic city. Maybe that's it. Or maybe it's just to remind us of the safety and security of heaven, what it's going to be like. Because we've lived all our lives and will live all our lives here on this earth where every building and every home has doors and locks on it, and a reason for that, we know. But in heaven, no need to ever worry about that. So we can have gates and doors if we want, but never have to shut them. And you don't even have to worry about the weather and have to shut them then. Well, the next question is rather important. Who's going to be there? That's really important. Well, we know right away that God the Almighty and Christ the Lamb are going to be there. Verse 22 tells us that there will be no temple there. That's because there will be no need for one. God the Almighty and Christ the Lamb, we're told, will be its temple. So therefore, there'll be no temples, no churches, no synagogues in heaven, because we won't need them. They won't be necessary. As we read last week, God himself will be among us. He's recreating this earth for us, and he's coming with that holy city to be among us. And so God in Christ the Lamb will be our temple. We won't have to go to any special place to worship him. We'll be worshiping him all the time and in everything we do. Secondly, only the redeemed in Christ will be there. Not everybody's going there. Only the redeemed. They're the only people who possess what is required to go there. Well, what's required? Well, for one thing, you have to have a resurrection body. And the only people getting resurrection bodies are those who are his followers, those who belong to him. And these are glorified, eternal, perfected bodies patterned after the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the only bodies fit for existence in that new heaven and earth. They'll not be limited by space or by time. We'll be able to appear one place and pop up somewhere else. That's the way Christ did after his resurrection. Showed up in a room, didn't go through the door at all. Just showed up. Not bound by walls or anything. And then he shows up somewhere else. So I'm assuming then, and based upon some other commentators I've read, resurrection bodies in that eternal state won't be limited at all either. Want to fly to the other side of the world? You're there. Want to go to the top floor of the holy city? You're there. Now maybe I'll be proven wrong when I get there, but it sure sounds good right now. But also, we're there because our names are written in the book of life. It's specifically called the Lamb's Book of Life. I spent a whole sermon, as you recall, 2 weeks ago on the book of life. And one of the things we know for certain about this book is that it contains only the names of those who will inherit eternal life in God's presence. Now, you may be wondering, how can I know for certain I'm going to heaven? How can I know for certain that my name is going to be in that book? Well, if you just allow me real briefly just to share 3 verses or passages of Scripture from the book of Romans that tell us this exact thing. The first is Romans 3:23. You just have to listen to me. For all... That's everybody, nobody excluded. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's exempt from that. If you can't get to that point where you can at least admit that, you're not going to make it. Got to recognize that you're a sinner. And then realize the consequences of being a sinner this way and falling short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That's eternal death, spiritual death, eternally separated from God. The second death, it's called earlier in this chapter. But he goes on to say, giving us the assurance of something, there's a way out of this. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's how you get the eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ. Well, then what do I have to do? How do I get a hold of him? Well, let me give you Romans chapter 10 at verse 9. It can't be any more clear than this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from eternal condemnation. Verse 10 goes on to say, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. I haven't met a disappointed Christian yet. At least sorry they turned to Christ. And verse 13 adds a tack on here. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can it be any more simple than that? Now, many people will say, well, I don't want to follow that way. My friends are going a different route, and I kind of like what they're doing. I'd rather follow some other religion, or no religion at all, really. That's what I'd prefer. Well, I'm not here to sell you a religion. Religion isn't going to get you anywhere. What I'm introducing you to is Jesus Christ. And I want to give you the words that Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13. I'll put the verse on the screen here. Here's the choice. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? The way the crowd goes, the majority goes, is broad, it's wide, it's easy. The way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ, and that's a narrow way. And it's not easy, but it's what leads us to eternal life. Those of us who have that assurance of our salvation and know where we're going, there's one thing that we can and must do before our time comes to be ushered into the presence of the Lord. The most important thing we can do is to point as many people as we can to Jesus Christ. I came across this story this week in one of my resources. There was a young mother of several children. She was dying. And on her deathbed, she asked that each of her children, one by one, be brought to her bedside so she could give a final goodbye to all of them. So one by one, they came to the room, kissed their mother, and she spoke a blessing to each one of them individually. And after the last child left, then her husband came to her bedside and she whispered to him, "My darling, please bring these children home with you when you come. Not home to their house on earth, but home to where she would be in heaven. Please bring these children home with you when you come." The most important thing we can do is to take as many people to heaven with us as we can. And as parents, as teachers, as members of a local church family like ours right here, it is of great importance that we tell children about Jesus and how they can come to him. We are responsible to do our best to see to it that our children come home with us and live in that eternal paradise forever. Oh, they'll come at a later time, most cases, than when we go, but what a comfort it is to know that after we leave, they're going to be following someday. It's a wonderful assurance. Well, this morning we're privileged to witness the baptism of four children, one teen, and one adult. The adult being the mother of two of the young people. The other three children that are being baptized are the last members of their immediate families to be baptized. It completes the family. Two of them are my grandkids. So it's going to be a wonderful time. And as we prepare, we're going to sing a song. So I would like the praise team to come. And those who are being baptized, if you'll make your way to the changing rooms, we'll hopefully have enough time to get prepared.